Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 3. And this will be our sermon text. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. So Zechariah chapter 3, give your attention to God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." As for the reading of God's word from the Old Testament, we'll now turn to Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Read the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. So Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Read through chapter 8, verse 7. God's word. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on our time. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come to you weak and needy, eager to hear your word. For it's your word that gives us life, that directs us according to the way of eternal life. It's your word that shows us Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, to see and to hear Christ. Instill in us more faith, and draw us to repentance where we do not believe. Lord, help us in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. Dear people of God, do you ever consider your need for a priest? Do you ever consider your need for a priest? Oftentimes, as Protestants, we emphasize the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We strongly reject the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, and we recognize that the Old Testament priesthood has passed away. But does all of that leave you without the need for a priest? I don't think it does. Scripture is clear that we do need a priest. We need a high priest, as we just read in Hebrews 7 and 8. I think our passage this morning reminds us of this. Zechariah chapter 3 reminds us of this, I think, more than any other passage. Before we dive into it, I want to give you some context. We haven't been studying the book of Zechariah, and probably when you think of Zechariah, you think that's one of the more confusing books. That might be at the top of the list of confusing books in the Bible. And so I want to give you some context here. The book of Zechariah was written at the very end of the exile of God's people from the Promised Land. For some of you, that means something. For some of you, that doesn't mean much. And so let me give you some dates to help you see where we're at in terms of biblical history. King David, the great king, became king in the year about 1010 BC. As we talk about dates BC, things go backwards. We don't move up. So 80 years later is 930 BC. And that is when the kingdom of Israel splits into two. You have a northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. A little over 200 years after that, 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria, and those who reside there are sent away into exile. Another roughly 150 years go by, and in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon. Many people from Judah were deported and sent to live in Babylon, while Babylon sent Babylonians to repopulate the land of Judah. This was a nice way of getting Israel and Judah to do what Babylon wanted. So the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel lived and prophesied during this time of exile. Daniel actually lived in Babylon. But then you have these books that are sometimes forgotten about, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. It's Haggai, by the way, not Haggai. It's Haggai. It's almost as bad as when people refer to the book of Revelations, Revelation. One. Haggai and Zechariah. So this is the late 500s to early 400s BC. So all these dates are important, I promise. Haggai and Zechariah were a part of a group of Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and began the work of rebuilding its walls, and most importantly, its temple. So a major burden of Zechariah, and really of Haggai as well, but of Zechariah, is that the Lord will dwell with his people once more. The temple will be rebuilt, and God will dwell with his people. He hasn't forgotten his people. And so this passage that we're considering comes in the early part of the year 519 BC. It's February, I don't remember the exact day, but February 519. This passage that we are studying, literally, comes in a series of 8 visions. And that's probably when you think of Zechariah and you think of how confusing it is. You think of these 8 visions. There's a woman in a basket. It's carried away by 2 other women. There's all sorts of confusing things going on. We read about a stone that's got 7 eyes on it. Weird things are going on in these visions. At the beginning of those visions, though, all 8 of them, they happen at the same time. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Zechariah tells us that these visions came on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius. So February 24th, about. This will be vital information for us in just a moment. I promise I'm not just milking this because I'm an Old Testament nerd. This is important. So this is 67 years of exile. Jeremiah had declared that the exile would last for 70 years. So time's almost up. The question, though, for those who had begun to return from exile, who were resettling Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the walls, building the temple, things aren't going as they thought. They're looking 3 years down the line, and they're thinking, we're not even close to having this city and this temple rebuilt. Are we really going to resettle Jerusalem? Will the Lord really take us back? Will the Lord really ever dwell with his people again? Has he abandoned his promises? And so Zechariah and Haggai are preaching to bring encouragement to the temple builders. They're reminding them that, yes, the Lord is faithful, but you too must turn in faith and repentance. After all, the stubbornness of your ancestors is what got you in this mess in the first place. Their lack of faith and repentance is the reason why you're in exile. So the big idea that Zechariah is communicating to us is this. It's there for you in your handout, your insert in the bulletin, if you want to follow along. The Lord will dwell with his people through a high priest like Joshua. The Lord will dwell with his people through a high priest like Joshua. We see this develop in two parts. You have an initial vision, and then you have a word of promise to accompany that vision. And so first we'll see the consecration of Joshua, and second we'll see the commission of Joshua. The consecration and the commission of Joshua. So first, the consecration of Joshua. This vision begins with a very sudden introduction to Joshua the high priest. Joshua is an important figure for the time period. He is the religious leader of the people. He's the leader of the priests. He's very involved in rebuilding the temple, the reinstitution of religious festivals. But in this vision, we see him in a different context. He's not in the temple. He's not even near the temple. Instead, he's before the judgment seat of God in a courtroom. God is on the bench as the judge, and there's two other figures in this courtroom. So the whole scene is laid out in verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, but Satan is there to accuse him. Essentially, we have a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. Satan is there to accuse Joshua. He's there to bring charges against him. He's there to prove his guilt. Now, I want to give you a little Hebrew lesson. It's actually not that profound. You might actually know this. The word that's translated as Satan doesn't mean horned red guy with a ponytail and a pitchfork and a black goatee. It's the Hebrew word Satan, which just means accuser. So there's kind of a double meaning here when Zechariah refers to Satan, the accuser. When we slow down and we think about who the accuser is, who the father of lies is, it is that figure that we call Satan. The prince of the dominion of darkness, the chief demon that lied to our first parents, Adam and Eve. There's no doubt that that's who the accuser is, the chief accuser. But he also stands as a representative of all who come to bring charges and accusations against God's people. Remember, during this time, Joshua was part of the leadership that was trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In case you didn't know, building a temple doesn't come easy. They didn't have excavators and bulldozers and cranes to do things how we do. So it's even harder than we might think it is already. But beyond that, it came with significant setbacks and opposition. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Ezra chapter 4, I want to point something out here. I mentioned that Ezra and Nehemiah, that's kind of the historical books that help us understand Haggai and Zechariah. And so in Ezra 4, Ezra 4 begins with a description that some of the adversaries of Judah had asked to assist in rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel and Jeshua tell them no. They say no because this is a holy task designated for the people of God. This was a task for Jews. And these men were not Jews. They weren't men who wanted to become Jews. They were men who were opposed to the Jews. They were malicious enemies of God's people. And so these men write to the king and accuse the Jews in Jerusalem of being rebellious and suggesting that once the work of rebuilding Jerusalem is complete, the Jews won't pay their taxes anymore. Oh no. So then in Ezra 4, beginning in verse 17, we read what King Artaxerxes decides in response to these allegations. So Ezra 4, beginning in verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, and now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Now here's where things, I hope, will start to tie together for you. And the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Do you remember when Zechariah received these night visions? This vision that's in chapter 3. It was in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So when Zechariah has this vision of Joshua with the Satan ready to accuse him, what is he doing? He's really just pulling back the curtain for us. And for the Jews. And he's saying, remember how we were accused of being evildoers and the work of rebuilding the temple got stopped? It's because this is what was going on in the spiritual realm. You don't see it with your eyes, but this is what's going on here. Satan, the father of lies, was there working in those men to stop that work. Satan is the chief adversary of God's people, and he always has been opposing God's people. Their kingdom work, and he will continue to oppose it until Christ returns and locks him up in hell forever. So the question, question that Zechariah's audience are asking are the same questions that we are asking when God's kingdom work is opposed. Why have you let the bad guys win? You always let the bad guys win. How much longer, Lord? Have you abandoned your people? And here's the answer that the Lord gives through Zechariah after he peels back the curtain to peer into the spiritual realm. Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And so the Lord stands actively opposed to the accusations of Satan against the church. He's opposed to those accusations because he has chosen Jerusalem. He has not abandoned his promise to dwell with his people. He emphasizes that point by calling Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua is like a stick that was in a fire that has been saved from being completely consumed. Since Joshua is the high priest, he stands representing Israel. And so that fire that the Lord is speaking about is the fire of exile, the fire of God's wrath on all of Israel. Yes, the Lord poured out his wrath on Israel for their disobedience, but it was not for the purpose of destroying them. It was for the purpose of disciplining them and bringing them back to himself. And so the Lord has plucked Joshua out of the fire. He has plucked Israel out of the fire. He has always promised to save a remnant for himself. But then we get interesting information in verse 3. We're told that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The high priest is standing before an angel of the Lord and he is unclean. He's in the presence of God and he's unclean. This is not what high priests do. Joshua is defiled. To be unclean meant you were unfit for worship. Not necessarily that you were unholy, though those things coincide many times. It just meant that you weren't properly prepared to enter into the temple, especially for a high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies within the temple. So you had to go through certain purifications in order to be clean to enter the temple. But this isn't like Joshua is just coming to church wearing his street clothes when he should be wearing his church clothes. This really is filth. It refers to the filth of vomit or other bodily fluids. He's got stains on his robes. It's the kind of nastiness of a baby's blowout. He's wearing clothes that are stained, that are filthy. They need to come off. He's certainly not ready to enter into the Lord's presence, to lead the people of Israel in worship. And so if the high priest, the leader of the whole priesthood of Israel, is wearing defiled garments, what does that mean for the priesthood? What does that mean for the average person of Israel? What does that mean for the work of rebuilding the temple? Is it all in vain? If we get this temple set up, but our high priest is filthy, what are we doing here? Surely we can't continue. Surely we should just stop. The work has been thwarted. Maybe Satan was right. Maybe the accusers were right. Maybe we should just stop the work altogether of building this kingdom. Maybe we'll never see kingdom come. Now, in order to understand this vision and who Joshua is, we can't lose sight of the function of the high priest in the life of the people of God. He was truly a mediator for the people. He really represented the people to God and God to the people. So as much as we're right to remember that Joshua stands as a representative figure, we need to remember what the high priest does as this representative figure. The high priest leads the other priests. He leads the whole nation in worship. The high priest brings the offering of the people into the Holy of Holies, a job that no one else can do. If he is unclean, then our offering in the Holy of Holies will never be brought before the Lord. An unclean high priest means that there is an unfinished temple. An unclean high priest means that God's people cannot do what they are called to do. God's people cannot worship. This is a huge problem. And this is what the problem is that the people are facing in Zechariah's day. They wanted to see Jerusalem's walls rebuilt. They wanted to see the temple rebuilt. They wanted to worship God in the temple. But they were accused, they were opposed, they were halted. Satan was at work opposing God and opposing his worshipers. The problem is as clear as day. The temple remains unfinished. But what does our God do? Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Just as quickly as we are made aware of Joshua's defilement and his filth, it's removed. Get those dirty clothes off. Put on some fresh ones. And so what does this mean? God's people will be able to worship him. No more will their high priest be prevented from entering the Holy of Holies. God's kingdom work will not be stopped. And so in verse 5, Zechariah joins in and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Joshua's priestly clothing is now complete. So the temple project will continue. God's commitment to bringing his people back to the land is more powerful than Satan's commitment to oppose it. God's commitment to having a worshiping people is more powerful than Satan's commitment to ruining the life of mankind and preventing God's people from worshiping God. The Lord is committed to dwelling with his people. And he will accomplish this through a purified high priest who will bring an acceptable offering to God on behalf of his people. This is what we see in our next section of the passage. Our God, our high priest, bringing an offering, being charged to bring an offering. And so let's continue to consider how the Lord will dwell with his people through a high priest like Joshua. So our second point, the commission of Joshua. We read in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord's commission to Joshua is this, that the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." So this charge is given to Joshua as a solemn assurance. The Lord solemnly assured Joshua. This charge is both solemn and assuring. The word used here most literally means to warn or even to testify against. It's often used in negative contexts. For example, the same word is used in Exodus 19 as the people are at the base of Mount Sinai and they're about to hear the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish." And so the angel of the Lord is warning Joshua in a very important sense. But this isn't only a warning, it comes with great assurance. It is solemn, it's serious, but it comes with assurance. "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." It's a solemn warning. You must do this in order for blessing to come. You must be completely blameless in my sight. You must walk in my ways and keep my charge. You must be a faithful high priest. This is very serious. Of course it is. Our God is very serious about worship. Of course he would give such a serious and solemn charge to the chief leader of God's worshiping people. But just as serious as this charge is, so assuring are these blessings. "If you keep these things perfectly, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. If you maintain my commandments and you walk perfectly before me, this temple will be completed and the worship here will thrive." But notice the final part of this promise at the end of verse 7. "I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Who's standing here? What does this mean? What is Zechariah describing to us? If Joshua will keep all of the obligations that are placed upon him as a high priest, worship will thrive, and he will have access to the throne room of God. He will have full access to God's heavenly council. As far as I'm aware, this is nowhere promised to Aaron or any of his sons. This is a heightening of God's promised blessing to the high priests. Nowhere is there a high priest who has full access to the heavenly host. Not only is the Lord going to continue and complete the work that he has called the people of Israel to do, but he will give them worship that was better than before. The Lord gives a confirmation to Joshua. He adds in verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." So the Lord points to Joshua's friends. He calls them men who are a sign. Now these friends, maybe they're his friends. The word there in Hebrew is actually rather flexible. It could be friends, could be associate, colleague, could just be a neighbor. The point, though, is that those who are near Joshua are a sign that testifies to God's promise. These friends or neighbors, colleagues, are those who are the leaders of Israel who are engaged in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and temple. As long as the rebuilding project continues, this is a sign that the Lord will bring his servant Branch. Branch is a figure who has been promised before. He was promised in Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." He's promised as well in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So to have the elders and Zerubbabel continue in the work of rebuilding Jerusalem is a sign to the people that their work is not the final work. There is a coming king from the stump of Jesse, a descendant of David. He will defend the walls of Jerusalem and ensure perfect and perpetual worship. And so another sign is given to Joshua. Verse 9, "Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, where is the stone mentioned? I don't remember him placing a stone, but he's referring to it as though he's already put the stone before Joshua. So I think that's already a clue. We can assume that this is part of the whole high priestly garb that he's wearing. But a stone with seven eyes, well, I don't think that it has literal eyes on it. The Hebrew word is most literally translated as eyes, and so the ESV did its job. It kept a literal translation. But my ESV has a footnote that says, "or facets." The NLT, another, you know, looser translation, it translates this word with, you know, more of the intended meaning rather than just literal word for word. And so the NLT translates it as facets. It doesn't have a footnote. So this is a common way of describing things in Hebrew. Rivers have hands. The sky has windows. And stones have eyes. Before you think this is too weird, let me ask you, do corn stalks have ears? Do they literally have ears? No, but you call it an ear of corn. So it's just the way that humans talk. This is a stone with seven sides, sort of facets. It's got seven sides on it. It's a perfectly cut stone. Number seven represents perfect, perfection. Think of all the commercials that you see around Valentine's Day for jewelry. There's usually sparkling diamonds, just wonderful, and ooh, buy this one and put it in your ring that you're going to get for your wife, your Valentine. It's the perfect stone. It's that kind of stone. But if you know the geography of a high priestly dress, a high priestly garb, you know that there isn't really a place for just one stone. There's two stones on the shoulder pieces with the names of the tribes of Israel. He's got 12 stones on his breastplate, each stone bearing a name of the tribe of Israel. But there is a gold plate the high priest put on his headpiece, his turban. The gold plate was inscribed with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." And so perhaps this is the stone that is set before Joshua and inscribed by the Lord himself, probably with these same words. Rather than the Lord directing some craftsman to inscribe these words, the Lord himself does it. What does that mean? The Lord is calling Joshua. The Lord himself is saying, "You are holy to the Lord." Rather than a stone worker doing this on behalf of the Lord himself is doing this. And so this makes sense that this is what the Lord is doing. If this is what the stone means at the end of verse, if we look at the end of verse 9, the Lord says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." The Lord will do it. The Lord will inscribe on this stone, "Holy to the Lord," and the Lord will remove the iniquity of his people. First, by removing it from his high priest. If the Lord is the one who will declare his high priest as holy to the Lord, then surely he will accomplish the redemption that all of his people need. And he will accomplish it in a single day. But when will that day come? People of Israel turn from exile, they're doubting their work. Eventually, the temple is completed. But that day of completion was not as glorious as the people had hoped. The temple is completed, and there's a loud sound that's made by the people. Those who had lived during the glory days of Solomon's temple and remember it are weeping and wailing because this temple just doesn't compare. You have others who grew up in exile, and they're rejoicing. "It's done. It's completed. We have our temple." And so it just sounds like this loud shout. But this temple did not compare. It could not compare to Solomon's temple. A few hundred years later, after waiting and waiting, perhaps conceding that this temple was it, a child was born. And just as Zechariah peeled back the curtain for us to understand where the opposition to the Lord's temple building was coming from, the Apostle John peels back the curtain once more for us to understand who this mysterious man is that's named Jesus. John tells us in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, who is God, he dwelt among us. Translated slightly differently, he tabernacled among us. He came in his own portable temple. And it is this Word of God, God himself, tabernacling among us, who is the promised branch from the stump of Jesse. But he is also a priest like Joshua. He had to be if he was going to establish a tabernacle among them. And this man, Jesus, offered his life as a sacrifice to God. He was betrayed, he was arrested, and executed as a criminal. And as he dies, innocent as he is, he bears the guilt and shame and impurity of all of God's elect. He is a high priest with defiled garments. He stands before the Lord defiled. But he rises from the grave, pure and undefiled by death. He's a brand plucked from the fire. Death no longer has power over God's temple. Sin no longer has power over God's temple. Sin will not enter God's temple. And so after he was risen from the grave, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And it is there that we are told by the author of Hebrews that he offered his blood in the true heavenly tabernacle, the one that is not made with hands, but that the Lord prepared. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, the author plays with the name of the Lord Jesus a little bit. He refers to Joshua, the son of Nun, and it's the same word in Greek. And so it's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 that we read that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Or it could just as legitimately be read, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Joshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. A few chapters later, we read in chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 about Jesus. We read about Joshua. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Do you see it? Jesus is Joshua of our passage, who is declared as holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, the Joshua who is given new, holy, priestly garments. And because he is such a high priest, he's a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. So a little later in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we read that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So then, Jesus Christ is the fullness of the promise that was given to Joshua. Jesus Christ is the one who purified and therefore is able to offer a sacrifice pleasing to God. But he doesn't continually offer the blood of bulls and goats, but he offers his own blood, a sacrifice that is truly pleasing to God. And as such, he does all that the Lord has commanded Joshua. Surely he has walked in the Lord's ways and kept his charge. Because of this, he rules over the Lord's house, being given charge over the Lord's heavenly temple courts. And he has full access to the divine council, those who are standing in Zechariah's vision. And so the promised day of atonement has come. That day when the Lord promised to remove the iniquity of the land in a single day has come. That day has come with the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man, determined to bring God's dwelling place among his people. The day has begun when, as Zechariah described it in verse 10, that every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The day has come when the prosperity and protection of God's people will never end. And yet we look for the consummation of that day. We have the down payment of that day in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We look forward to the day when all evil will be cast out into the lake of fire. Nevertheless, the day of redemption has come with the coming of God in the flesh. And so, what is the proper response here? How do we respond to God building his own temple, dwelling among us, and offering his own blood in the heavenly temple on our behalf? The only natural response is worship. Praise be to God that you have done this. But we don't stop there. We continue. We move forward into evangelism. The natural response is to invite your neighbor to join in the blessing of God's vine and God's fig tree. The song that we will sing in just a little bit captures all of this so well. That's why I picked it. I don't think we've sung it together, but hymn number 440, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. I picked it only for stanza 5, really. Stanza 5, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Redemption has been accomplished. The incarnate God, Jesus Christ, pleads the merit of his blood. No other blood will do. Jesus, our great high priest, has made atonement once for all, and since he lives forever, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the high priest that we need. The intercession of Christ will never end, and so our dwelling with God will never end. This is wonderful news, is it not? The only fitting response is to venture on him. Let no other trust intrude. Cast yourself entirely upon Jesus. Give yourself over to him in true worship. But as you do this, invite others to worship Christ with you. Invite others to enter the new Jerusalem and come under the blessings of this vine and this fig tree to taste the prosperity of God's kingdom. The proper response to Christmas, we've doing this series as during Advent, the proper response here, the incarnation of God, is evangelism, of worship. For this is wonderfully good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our high priest, the one who we need more than ever, the only one who is able to atone for our sin, the only one whose blood is satisfying for all of our guilt and corruption. Lord, help us to cast ourselves upon Christ once more. Help us to continue to cast ourselves upon Christ this day and all of our days that lie ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.